Congregation,
I heard about the young man who drowned on Monday, that he was screaming for help in Spanish, crying out for someone to help him, for someone to save him. He knew he needed help. He knew he was drowning. And sadly, that help came too late. Someone came, desirous to save him, but was not capable to save him. And as a result, this young man perished. Congregation, what a picture that is of who you and I are. We as sinners, we are all ultimately drowning. And we will ultimately drown in the sea of God's wrath. Unless someone saves us. Unless someone delivers us. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that God has provided precisely such a Savior who is able to save to the very uttermost. The Savior to whom we listened this morning, a Savior who was fully aware of why he came into the world, a Savior who saw people before him who were on their way to hell, people who were perishing. And with all the love of his heart, he urgently said to them, "Except you repent, except you turn to God, except you turn to me, you will surely perish." Oh, thanks be to God that we have a Savior whose name is Jesus, a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, a Savior who will never allow a sinner to drown, who cries out to him, "Lord, help me, Lord, save me." And so we're going to look at that precious name of the Savior by way of Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 11. Page 39, if you have an older Psalter, probably, I don't know the page number of the newer, it's very close to there. Lord's Day 11. And notice the title. It says, God the Son. So in Lord's Days 9 and 10, we considered God the Father. Now from Lord's Day 11 all the way to Lord's Day 19, we're going to focus on God the Son. And then from Lord's Day 20 on forward, we will be focusing on God the Holy Spirit. And all of this, of course, in connection with the Apostles' Creed. So let's read Lord's Day 11. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? The answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Question 30. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? And the answer is, they do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they, who by a true faith receive this Savior, must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. And so we will consider Jesus, faith in Jesus, the Son of God, because that's what the Apostles' Creed is all about. What do we have to believe in order to be saved? And that is, of course, summarized in the Apostles' Creed. And so Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed, you can see that in Lord's Day 7, where you have the Apostles' Creed, deals with, and Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord. And so faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus, the Son of God. First of all, his identity. Who is he? Who is this Jesus? Because it says clearly, why is the Son of God called Jesus? Why is not the Father called Jesus? Why is not the Holy Spirit called Jesus? Why is God the Son called Jesus? His identity. Secondly, his work. Namely, he saves. He is a Savior who saves from sin. This unique person of the Trinity, God's Son, whose name is Jesus, came specifically into the world to save sinners from their sins. And then thirdly, his all-sufficiency. And that's what question and answer 30 focuses on. This whole idea that we can add something to what Jesus has done, where it makes it crystal clear that the message of the Bible is that salvation is in Christ alone. It is completely in Christ. He is an all-sufficient Savior, a Savior in whom absolutely nothing is lacking. So the identity of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Why is the Son of God? If you look at Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed, you will notice that he is described there as Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord. And the Heidelberg Catechism addresses each of those names. Lord's Day 11 deals with the name Jesus. Lord's Day 12 deals with the name Christ. Lord's Day 13 deals with the name Lord. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we will see, each of this name in itself is the embodiment of the truth. Each of those names in a glorious way unveil to us who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So tonight we will focus on that personal name of the Savior, namely the name Jesus. But it's so important for us, congregation, it's so important for us to recognize who he is. Boys and girls, you may say, well, Pastor, we already know who he is. We know who Jesus is. We know, we've read our Bible. We know that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was born in a manger. That's all very true. And that the Bible tells us clearly when Jesus was born. It tells us who his earthly parents were. It tells us that Joseph was specifically directed by the angel to give him the name Jesus. And yet, congregation, in order for us to appreciate who this Jesus is, who this Savior is, we need to briefly reflect on the fact that he is the Son of God. And congregation, you know that means that he is the second person of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And congregation, within that Trinity, he has a very unique place. In the Trinity, he is the one through whom God reveals himself. He is the one who from all eternity comes forth out of his Father's heart as the revelation of who he is. And so that's why the Bible tells us that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is the special object of his Father's love. Over and over again, the Bible tells us, especially the Gospel of John, that God the Father loves his Son. And that everything he does for his Son and by his Son. And so it's very important to understand in some measure that wonderful relationship that God the Son has with his Father within that mystery of the Trinity. And why is that so important? Because that will help us understand why it was the Son and not the Father, and not the Spirit, who came in the fullness of time to be the Savior of sinners. And so I can say this, congregation, and I will try to keep it as simple as I can. But we need to understand that because the Son is the one in whom God becomes known, the Son is the one in whom God reveals himself, it is the Son who is the person in whom God interacts with man. It is the person of the Son through whom God communicates with man. That's how it was from the very beginning. And so when God created our first parents, Adam and Eve, He created them in the image of His only begotten Son. That's what made them so very, very special. And it was through His Son that He interacted with Adam and Eve. That's why John begins his gospel with these remarkable words, "In the beginning was the Word." So from the very beginning, it was through His Son that God had this wonderful, special relationship with Adam and Eve. It was in His Son that God revealed Himself to Adam and Eve. It was in His Son that God had fellowship with Adam and Eve from the very beginning. And the reason why God so delighted in the children of men, in Adam and Eve, is because He saw in them a reflection of the glory of His only begotten Son. That's how we were made, congregation. We were created by the Son and for the Son. We were created in Adam in the image of God's Son. We were created so that God, through His Son, could have this special love relationship with human beings created in the image of His Son. And so we could say that in that relationship between God and Adam and Eve, before they fell, Christ the Son of God, was at the very center of that relationship. It was in His Son that God opened up His heart of love to Adam and Eve. It was through God's Son that Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. It all revolves around Him. Their whole relationship with God all revolved around the Son of God. And that's why, congregation, when man fell, God immediately reveals to Adam and Eve, before He sends them away out of the garden, He immediately reveals the very gospel that Son of God would ultimately come as the seed of the woman in the fullness of time in order to bring fallen human beings back to Himself, in order to bring us back into a love relationship with God. And that's why, from all eternity, it was not the Father, it was not the Spirit, but it was the Son who was destined to come to this world in the fullness of time. So God not only eternally planned the creation of the world, but from all eternity, knowing that man would fall, God purposed that His Son would come into the world in the fullness of time in order to be the Savior of rebels, of fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And that's why His precious name, one of His precious names, is Emmanuel, God with us. This is precisely what unveils to us the very purpose of His coming. That's the wonder of the gospel, that the God against whom we have sinned, the God whom we have offended, the God whom we have provoked to wrath by our sin, is a God whose eternal desire has been to be with us again, to be with us, who sent His Son into the world to be with us so that we could be forever with Him again. And that's why when He came into the world, it was his father who gave Him that very special name. We're so accustomed to the name Jesus, and we should be. And it is a name that is adored around the world, a name that is widely known, even a name, sadly, which the ungodly take upon their lips when they curse, when they take God's name in vain. What a dreadful thing indeed. But that name, That name comes from God himself. That name comes from the very heart of God. Because that name reflects exactly the purpose for which the Father sent his Son into the world. We know that in Bible times, especially in Bible times, names were very important. Much more important than they are today. And so when Jewish parents would give a name to their children, they were hoping that their child would live up to that name. Very often they did not, of course. Sometimes they would have beautiful names. Think of Absalom. Absalom, the father's peace, or the peace of the father. And what a wretched man he was, and what a wretched man he was even when he died. But so it was not with the Son of God. This name was chosen by God. This name comes from the heart of God. This name reveals the very mind of God. And he directs specifically when the angel appears to Mary in Luke 1. Mary is already told the name of your child that you are carrying in your womb. The name of that child will be Jesus. And when the angel appears to Joseph in Matthew 1, again, he is specifically told the name of this child must be Jesus. And why, congregation? Because this name, this simple name, five letters in our language, this simple name is literally a summary of the gospel itself. This name, Jesus, is good news to sinners. And let me begin by asking you, do you agree with that? Do you agree that the name Jesus is indeed a very sweet and precious name? Has the name Jesus become for you the most important name? Does that name Jesus stir your heart and soul? Is that name for you a name above every other name? Because it ought to be. Because what does Jesus mean? Literally, it means Jehovah saves. Two words, Jehovah saves. So that tells us already two very important things. It tells us that the whole work of salvation comes from Jehovah. It is Jehovah who saves by means of his only begotten Son. And we know that the name Jehovah in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is God's most exalted name. In the Old Testament, there is no other name that reveals more powerfully and more beautifully who God is. It is Jehovah, the I am that I am, who has eternally purposed that fallen, rebellious sons and daughters of Adam, like you and I are, that we would be reconciled with him. And so from all eternity, this Jehovah, this glorious God, has been moved within himself to provide salvation for perishing sinners. So on the one hand, Jehovah saves. In Hebrew, it is Jeshua. And Jeshua in Greek becomes Jesus. That's the name we have today. But it means Jehovah saves. Joshua, the one who led the people of Israel into the promised land, had that name. Hosea, that name means something very similar. But Jesus, Jehovah saves. But now that word saves, what does that word save imply? That word saves implies that you and I are in desperate need of salvation. That word saves tells us that as human beings, we are lost. We are hopelessly lost. So that word saves implies the desperate plight in which we as human beings are. And now wonderfully, God sends a Savior. Jehovah sends a Savior. He sends his Son into the world for the express purpose of saving and rescuing fallen sons and daughters of Adam, men and women, boys and girls, who are absolutely on their way to hell without that salvation, who will absolutely perish without this Savior. And so what else it tells us, that wonderful name Jesus, not only that it is God's idea, not only what God sent his Son to do, but also that this is entirely his work. In other words, salvation is not something that you and I can accomplish. We are so hopelessly lost, we are so completely lost, that without God intervening, without God having sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of sinners, we would, without exception, we would all perish. Jehovah saves. What a very, very precious name. That's why the Catechism gives a simple answer. It says, why is he called Jesus? That is Savior. Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Because he saves and delivers us from our sins. I already alluded to that this morning, but I must do it again tonight. Congregation, your sins. Do you ever lose sleep over that, boys and girls? Have you ever lost sleep over your sins, plural? Do you ever stop and think about your sins? Because that's why Jesus spoke with such urgency when we consider this morning, except you repent, you will perish. Sin is the awful description of who you and I are by nature. Sin, that vile and ugly word. Sin, which is the biblical word of describing who we are by nature as fallen sinners. We are rebels. We are at enmity with God. To be a sinner means that in Adam we have turned our back upon God. In Adam we have embraced Satan's lie that we could be as God. And so sinners are men and women, boys and girls, who are determined to go their way, who are determined to do their will. Sinners means that we have no regard for God, we have no love for God, no worse than that. The Bible tells us that by nature we hate our Maker. And we are born in sin. The reason we become sinners is because we are sinners, born and conceived in sin. And so our whole life is governed by sin. Our whole life is defiled by sin. But what makes it so serious to be a sinner is that it provokes your Maker to wrath. To be a sinner, to live in rebellion towards God, to live your own life, to ignore your Maker, to reject him, to reject his word, to turn a deaf ear to his word. Congregation, means that you are under condemnation. To be a sinner means that the wrath of God abides on us. To be a sinner means that if we die as we were born, we will perish forever. To be a sinner means that God's curse rests upon us. That awful curse of the law that guarantees the damnation of every repentant sinner. Oh, to be a sinner is an awful thing indeed. And we are in danger because we've grown up with the Bible. We've heard about sin our whole life. We are in danger of thinking very lightly about sin. Oh, we would agree that we are sinners. That's why I asked you, but has it ever really come home to you what it means to be a sinner? Has it ever sunk in? Have you ever become aware of what a dreadful thing it is to be a sinner? To be under judgment, to be under condemnation, to be subject to the curse of God's law. And that's why, you see, That's why we need a Savior. We need a Savior who saves us completely. Because the Bible tells us that we're not only having a problem. To be a sinner is not that you have a problem. Many corrupt the gospel today and they present the gospel as if we need a Savior to be a problem solver. No, we are sinners. We are rebels. We are enemies of God. We are under condemnation. But thanks be to God that the gospel tells us that God has provided a remedy in His Son precisely for such as we are, precisely for men and women who are by nature inclined to hate God and their neighbor, to provide a remedy for sinners in order that rather than enduring God's wrath forever, that through this Savior, we may experience the love of God forever. That's the wonder about the gospel. That the very God whom we have offended, that God has provided this Savior. That God has sent the gospel into the world so that men and women might know about this Savior. So that men and women would come and believe in this Christ. Because God is a God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners. That's why He gave His only begotten Son in the fullness of time. If God were not a God of love, He would have never given His Son. If God were not a God of love, if He were merely a God of justice and wrath, He would have let the entire human race perish. But thanks be to God, we may know from the gospel that the God against whom we have sinned, whom we have offended so greatly and deeply, that God has provided a Savior who will save and deliver us from our sins. And as you know, congregation, I've mentioned this many times. If there's any doubt as to how serious your and my sin is, we need to go to Calvary. We need to go to the cross. If we really want to see how God thinks of sin, if we want to see how greatly we have offended God by our sins, if we want to see how desperate our plight is as sinners, we need to see and consider what God subjected His only begotten Son to in order to be that Savior. Oh, Jesus knew all the days of His life as He grew up. He knew exactly what His name implied. He knew what that name meant. He knew what that name would require. When He came to the temple as a 12-year-old boy and He saw all of the sacrifices there, He knew, He understood that this was ultimately all about Him. And so He said to His mother, "Mother, did you not know that I have come to do my Father's business?" And He knew that His Father's business, for which the Father had sent Him into the world, was to be the Savior of sinners. And He knew that He could only accomplish that by giving Himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. And so sin is so serious. Sin is so very, very vile, so very offensive to God, that in order to save us through His Son had to be subjected to the accursed death of the cross. His Son had to experience God's wrath. His Son had to experience the reality of hell in order to save such wretches as we are. And sadly, by nature, we don't realize that. And even when we grow up under the truth of the Word of God, this just goes in one ear and out the other. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, these things become real. God becomes real. But also the fact that I'm a sinner becomes real, becomes painfully real. And why does the Holy Spirit so work? Because His goal is to lead us to this Savior. His goal is to lead us to this Savior whose name is Jesus. His goal is to so work in our hearts and souls that this name becomes more than a five-letter name, that this name for us becomes a name above every name, that in this name we find everything that we need as perishing sinners. He saves and delivers us from our sins. And actually, in the original in which the catechism was written, it says, and to save us from all of our sins. In other words, he came to do a complete work. That's why it says here, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. So that simply means, for us as sinners, there is but one solution, and that is Christ, Jesus Christ. There is but one way in which we can be saved, and that is by believing in him. Apart from him, there is no salvation. Apart from him, we will surely perish. But if we come to him, if we trust in him, we will surely be saved. That's why, dear believer, you and I are so indebted to that Savior. That's why, for us too, that precious name of Jesus ought never to be commonplace. That's why that precious name of Jesus ought to stir our soul time and again. Because that name Jesus says it all. That's why in Acts 8, when Philip joins that chariot with that that government official who came from Ethiopia, the eunuch, it says it so simply, and he preached unto him Jesus. And that's what that man needed to hear. That's what he longed to hear. So I ask you, congregation, what does that name Jesus mean to you? What does it mean to you that he came to save and to deliver us from all of our sins, everything related to sin? First of all, that means he came to save us from the guilt of our sin. What does that mean again, the guilt of our sin? It means that we deserve to be punished. As sinners, we deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell itself. And Jesus, in order to save us, he came to be our substitute. He came to take our place. He came to endure the wrath of God against sin. He came to eliminate that awful guilt. And so what he did on the cross, dear believer, he took your punishment upon himself. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. He took full responsibility for your guilt. Secondly, he delivers also from the pollution and from the corruption of sin. Sin not only makes us guilty, worthy of punishment, but sin also pollutes us. It corrupts us. What does the gospel tell us about this Savior? It tells us that his blood, the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross, that blood cleanses from all sin. That's what the catechism says here. He saves and delivers us from all our sins. So he delivers from the guilt of sin. He delivers from the pollution of sin. He delivers from the power and the dominion of sin. By nature, we are all in bondage to sin. By nature, we are controlled by sin. And what Christ does, he breaks that power. He went to the cross in order to conquer sin, to break the power and dominion of sin. So even believers will sin until they die, but that no longer has dominion over them, because the power of that sin has been broken by the Savior on Calvary's cross. And of course, ultimately, that means as Savior, as Jesus, he will deliver us from all of the consequences of sin. And of course, the ultimate consequence of our sin is that we have to endure the wrath of God forever. That makes it so very, very serious to be a sinner and to be under condemnation. That's why Jesus not only was nailed to the accursed cross, not only shed his precious blood on that cross, but on that cross literally experienced the bitter reality of hell in the place of his people to save them from their sins. That's why when we put our trust in this Savior, when we come to him in response to the gospel, when we come to him with our wretched life, with our sin, with all that testifies against us, if we come to him and put our trust in him, we will at once receive the full benefits of all that he has accomplished as the Savior of sinners. That's how precious the gospel is. Oh, the gospel tells us that the vilest of sinners will be saved at once if they but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we read in the Gospels that people would come and they would touch him. They would touch the hem of his garment. And then it says it so beautifully and so simply, "And as many as touched him were made whole." And the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that he saves completely. He saves fully. He saves to the uttermost. And so the moment we come to him, the moment we trust to him, God will save us completely. Because congregation, there's nothing that pleases God more. There's nothing that honors God more. If you, as a sinner, take refuge to his only begotten Son. Oh, that so honors him and that so pleases him. And that's why the Bible says, if we believe in him, that simple act of believing in him, we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. That's why Jesus in John 3 used the story of the brazen serpent in Numbers 21. He used that story to illustrate who he was, to illustrate what he came to do. Boys and girls, you know, these people were dying. These people were in a desperate plight. They had been bitten by serpents so poisonous that no one could survive it. And yet when God's remedy came, when Moses was the messenger of God's good news, that simple, simple message to these dying Israelites, if you but look to this serpent, if you but look to this pole, the moment you look, you will be healed. The congregation, that's exactly what happened. Every Israelite, there's not a single Israelite who was disappointed. There's not a single Israelite who looked in vain. No matter where they were, no matter how old they were, no matter how young they were, no matter how sick they were, whoever looked at that serpent, whoever believed God's word, whoever believed the gospel, they were healed at once. This is the Jesus whom we preach. This is the Jesus of the gospel. This is the Jesus whom his Father sent in the fullness of time. Jesus, he saves. He saves completely. He saves to the uttermost. And therefore we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. That means there are no other options. That's what makes the gospel so unique. That means that all other religions are false. All other ways to God are false. There is but one way to God. He said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the only way. And yet, congregation, it is a complete way. That gospel gate stands open so widely. It is a Savior who saves to the uttermost, a Savior who saves completely. And that's why Peter so very boldly said to the Pharisees, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's so clear, so crystal clear. There is no other name whereby you and I must be saved. So I ask you, congregation, what does this Jesus mean to you? This precious Christ, what does he mean to you? What does his work mean to you? Do you realize your need of this Jesus? Do you realize right now that without this Jesus, you will perish? Nothing will help you in the end. It will not help you that you were a decent living American citizen. It will not help you that you lived a decent life. It doesn't help you that you happen to be born in the church. There are so many today who somehow think that then when they are born and raised in the church, that they will automatically go to heaven. Congregation, you will not go to heaven. You will not be reconciled with God unless you believe in this Christ, unless you have trusted in this Jesus. So, have you learned to see your need of such a Savior? Have your eyes been opened to how lost you are? Have you come to realize how desperate your plight is? Have you come to understand that there is indeed salvation in none other? Can you understand somehow the poet who famously said, "Give me Jesus, or else I die"? Because that's exactly how the Holy Spirit works. When the Holy Spirit works, he will show us how wretched and undone we are. He will show us that there are no other options. He will show us that we can stand condemned before God and that we cannot make things right with God by anything we do or by anything we contribute. And he does that because he wants to bring us to the place where there is but one option left, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone. And yet, dear believer, you know this is a lifelong lesson for us. A lifelong lesson for God's children, that it is Jesus only. Jesus only. Nothing from us. Nothing from us, not one tear, not one sigh, not our repentance, not our conversion, nothing but Jesus alone. And that is the goal of the Holy Spirit, also in the lives of God's children, is to teach us that lesson over and over again, that it is Jesus alone. That's where God wants us, so that we, not only for the first time, but over and over again, that we find our rest only in this Christ. That he alone is the sole foundation of our hope. Question 30, it says, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare? Notice the emphasis again. Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints themselves and anywhere. Of course, we have to realize that this catechism was written shortly after the Reformation. And so they clearly are addressing Roman Catholicism. Because Roman Catholicism acknowledges Jesus to be the Savior. But the wretched error of Roman Catholicism is that somehow we need to add to what Jesus has done. And so we need saints. We need our good works. Our good works contribute to our salvation. And so the catechism, he says, anybody who thinks that they can somehow be right with God through trusting in saints or in themselves or in anything else, they ultimately do not believe in Jesus as the only Savior. And then it says it so plainly and so powerfully. For one of these two things must be true, that either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. So very simply, that means it's nothing or all. There is no such thing as a half Savior. There is no such thing as a Savior who has done much for us and ultimately leaves the rest up to us. Because if that were true, congregation, it would be a lost case. But so beautifully it says here, but those who have a true faith, they receive this Savior because they find in him not some things, but all things necessary to their salvation. And that's why the Holy Spirit, when he draws the sinner to Christ, he will show us that we have nothing to contribute. He will show us that even our very best works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That everything comes short of what God requires. What a painful and unsettling discovery that is. That's not just something intellectual, congregation. You have to realize when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, when he shows us who we really are in the sight of God, that's a very unsettling experience. And yet a necessary experience, a profitable experience, not only for the first time, but again and again. Because you see, it is in that way that he literally brings us to an end in ourselves, to make us look away from ourselves, to look alone to Jesus, and to realize that in him alone, all things that I need for my salvation, all things that I need, the removal of my guilt, the removal of my pollution, the removal of everything pertaining to my sin, all of that, everything that I need to be delivered from sin and to be reconciled with God, everything is to be found in him alone. What a blessing in this congregation. If by the grace of God we may learn that lesson. How unforgettable it often is when, as a result of the Spirit's work, he leads us to that realization. When in all simplicity, he enables us to put our trust in Christ alone and to understand experientially what that precious name of Jesus means. Oh, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" When everybody walked away from Jesus, they were offended by his message. And you see, the biblical gospel is ultimately very offensive to the natural man. Because the biblical gospel says, you are a sinner. You are under condemnation. The biblical gospel says that you have nothing to offer to God. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And by nature, we don't want to hear that. Because the cross literally puts a cross through all of our human merit. And yet when the Spirit of God teaches us and instructs us, what a joy it then becomes when he sheds light upon this glorious Savior. And when we see in him the solution for my guilty and corrupt and polluted soul, when I see in him are all the things that I need for my salvation. O congregation, is this Jesus your Savior? Have you come to him as a poor, wretched sinner? Have you taken refuge to him? Have you recognized that without him, you are absolutely and hopelessly lost? Have you also realized that in him, God has provided everything that he requires, everything that we lack, and everything that this Savior has achieved by his finished work? Because unless you believe in this Jesus, unless you trust in this Jesus, you will perish. Which is exactly what he meant when we considered this morning what he said in Luke 13. except you repent. And repentance includes the act of faith. Unless you repent and believe in me, you will surely perish. But thanks be to God, we are still here. You are still hearing the word of God. We may still preach to you this Jesus, this precious Savior. We may still invite you to come to him. We may still declare in his name that he is ready to save you fully and completely. We may proclaim to you that no matter how you have lived, no matter what you have done, no matter how long you may have resisted him, I may proclaim to you that he is willing to save even you. Willing to save you to the uttermost, to cleanse you from all of your sins. This is the Savior who said, he that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. Oh, take him at his word. But flee to this Savior and do not rest until you may know that you too, in him, have found all things necessary for your salvation. Amen.